It has been a busy week. You're watching international news. On Sunday, in France, there were some thieves who took a high lift ladder truck into the second story window, as we would call it here in the States. We would call it the second story. They call it the first floor because you have the ground floor and the first floor. Entered into the first floor window of one of the wings and made out in about 7 minutes with priceless gems, the crown jewels. That set was from the second wife of Napoleon Bonaparte. I'd just like to say I was already home by that time. It was not me. But I thought it was an interesting headline, especially on the heels. I mean, there were a number of things. I almost put together a message when we had the marches going, no kings, and we had just celebrated 8 days of looking forward to actually a good king. And now we have, on the heels of all of that, we have the next day, some of the crown jewels of the nation of France are taken from the Louvre. They're priceless treasure. And yet, so quickly taken, and it's very difficult reading into it. It's very difficult to start stealing gems because metal can get melted down, gems can get recut, and the likelihood of them being gone is very high at this point. Let's turn to Revelation chapter 3 as we start off this message and consider some of the parallels here. Revelation chapter 3, churches. I find this to be a wonderful section of Scripture because what we see is this is the revelation of God to Jesus Christ that Christ then gives to John for the church. Revelation chapter 3, verse 11. This is to the church in Philadelphia. It says, "Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown." Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. And I was thinking about that. We had just observed the feast days, looking forward to the return of Christ on trumpets, reigning and living with Him as priests, as a kingdom of priests for that thousand-year time frame. And then you have someone go in and just steal, quite literally, the jewels, the crown jewels of the nation of France. Now, we are urged by Christ to guard what He has entrusted us. That's exactly what He tells the faithful church, the Church of Philadelphia. And He says, our enemy is persistent. He's cunning, and he's very patient, like a lion seeking whom he may devour. But today I want to explore 4 ways that we can protect the crown that God has placed before us. Point number one is to stay spiritually awake. Stay spiritually awake. Don't let the thief catch you sleeping. When the French crown jewels were taken, the guards were actually present, but they were ill-equipped. They were unprepared. It said that the thieves came in with power tools. They had some grinders and some other things, and they scared the guards off with the grinders. And just the most guards at museums, their principal job there is not necessarily to guard the specific works of art or items as much as it is, because the Louvre was open. This is at 9:30 in the morning. And so there are many people going through one of the largest museums in the world already. And so their responsibility is to guard the humans. But they were unprepared. And whenever you're not prepared, it just invites the opportunity for loss. Let's go to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24. Pick it up in verse 42. Matthew chapter 24. Verse 42, in this section that is my Bible titled, "No One Knows the Day or the Hour," it says, "Watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming." Now this is speaking about the return of Jesus Christ. But it says, "Watch, for you don't know the hour your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. If you had known, I would have done something about it. I would have taken extra precautions. Maybe we would have put more guards in that wing. Perhaps we would have done something different." Verse 44, "Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." I find it interesting that we're comparing the return of Jesus Christ to a sneaky thief coming into a house. You're like, ah, that's kind of an interesting comparison. But when you think about the amount of planning that clearly went into this off on electric scooters or electric bikes afterwards, in and out in 7 minutes in the loo, I've been there before. Just getting down the stairs of the entrance of that pyramid takes more than 7 minutes. Because people are walking slow. Everybody's gawking and looking at all the beautiful works that are there. Try to get anywhere in that museum in 7 minutes is like impossible. So there's planning that's going into this. There's premeditation. They did not just go, oh, I think today's the day. And so if a thief is casing your house or your museum, they're planning. There's a lot of planning. An inordinate amount of planning. One could say, since before the foundation of the world, there's been planning for God to be able to have His Son return to make good on the promise of our crown being bestowed, or the marriage as a result of the crown that we have taking place. So therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. There are things that we would do in our homes and in our lives to ensure that, maybe not ensure, but to mitigate the possibility of a break-in, right? Locking your doors. Having a loud dog. Sometimes if you're gone for the feast, you might put your lights on a timer that they turn on at different times. You might have a neighbor watch your house. There are all sorts of things you can do. Make sure that your homeowner's insurance policy is up to date, right? Go through with a video and take a record of your contents. There are things that you can do to mitigate. Okay, I don't want there to be a loss, but what could I do to make sure that can't happen, to ensure against it? And as much as a thief might put planning into a burglary, we can also put planning onto the side of what it is that we might do to make sure that we don't get don't have something stolen from us. Again, point one is stay spiritually awake. Let's go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We're going to read verses 6 through 8. 1 Thessalonians 5, beginning in verse 6. It says, therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation. It calls back to what we read in Ephesians about the armor of God, and also calls back to this concept of the wise and the foolish virgins. Like, people are going to sleep. There are going to be times you're like, oh, I didn't do everything that I could have. But at the same time, if we have thought around the possibilities when we're talking spiritually, as we would about a thief physically, there are many things that you can do to make yourself less of a target. And I've seen more of these sorts of articles talking about it today, because now people go and they've got AirPods or they've got their earbuds or headphones on. Athleisure is a thing where you're walking around. Maybe you're in slides or you're in these comfy shoes that aren't really good for running. And so these things that you watch people that thieves or pickpockets will target. Somebody who looks like they're not paying attention. Somebody who looks like they couldn't catch up to them. Somebody who looks like, again, a prime target. It's much like Satan, like a lion, seeking whom he may devour. We've talked about that with regards to animals that are lame, that are on the outskirts. Don't allow yourself to look like a target. If you're sleeping, let us not sleep as others do. He's like, be prepared. If you're going to... Think about this. We're supposed to put on it, it says the breastplate here. We're in verse 8. It says, let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love. I have never gotten as good a sleep when I'm still wearing my normal around-the-house day clothes as I do when I'm in my pajamas. You know, pajamas are made to be softer, more comfy, right? Perhaps if you were traveling on the way to the feast, somebody's driving and you get to sleep in the passenger seat or in the back. Not as comfy as your bed, I'm guessing, right? Or if you're on an airplane and there's a toddler kicking on your lap for 6 hours, very hard to sleep, right? Not as good a rest in the preparatory work. Not to sleep as others do, but to be watchful, to be sober, to be prepared. Let's go to 1 Peter. I've mentioned this. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 8 and 9, we see here the description of our adversary. He is looking for the opportunities. This is what he wants. Beginning in verse 8. 1 Peter 5, verse 8 says, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him." Resist him. That hearkens to what James tells us. Resist the devil, and he will draw near to you. So we resist the devil, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. That's what we need to do. Resistance. Make it harder. Don't be a prime target. If you're sleeping at a bus stop, easier to take your wallet. Easier to take what is there beside you, because you're just not paying attention. Stay spiritually awake. Mark chapter 13. Mark 13. We'll pick it up in verse 33. Mark 13, verse 33. It says, "Take heed, watch and pray, for you do not know when the time is. It is like a man going to a far country who left his house and gave authority to his servants and to each his work and commanded the doorkeeper to watch. Watch therefore, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming, in the evening, at midnight, or at the crowing of the rooster, or in the morning, lest coming suddenly he find you asleep. And I say to you, and what I say to you, I say to all, watch." So you have a couple individuals doing different jobs here. There are the servants that all have their tasks. There's the doorman. You're expected to be able to open the door. Open the door to him who is coming. We want to make sure that we are not found sleeping. Spiritual drowsiness can happen in a lot of different ways. If we are not maintaining our relationship with God with prayer, with study, with coming together to iron sharpen iron and build each other up, then it leaves an opening for the adversary, for Satan to come in. Think of any relationship that you value. How long do you go without talking to that person or texting them, you know, whatever your version of communication is? Now, there are some that you can say, "Oh, you know, I can go for months without chatting with that person," and we pick up right where we left off. But I would argue it's likely that you had an inordinate amount of time on the front side of that relationship to where it can sustain where it is now if you go any kind of duration without communicating. My wife and I learned very early on, 4 days. If we aren't checking in, like solid check-in with each other after 4 days, it gets chippy at home. I don't say that to throw either of us under the bus. It's just like we have to communicate. If we're going to work as a team or we're going to function well, can't go longer than 4 days. I mean, and we don't do that anymore because it can get bad, right? You want to make sure you're checking in with your spouse. You want to make sure that you're checking in with our relationships. God is no different. God is no different. We want to make sure that we are alert and we are being aware. Point number two, after staying spiritually awake, is secure the treasury. Lock it down. Secure the treasury. Guard the location. In this case, for us spiritually, it's our heart and it's our mind. Guard our heart and mind. If you have something of value, you say, "You know what? I'm going to put it in a safe at home." And I'll tell you, that's a great first start. But you might start off, even before the safe, you might say, "You know what? I have this lockable box." But if that lockable box is a thin wall piece of metal that somebody can just pick up and take with them, what use is the lock? So you say, "I'm going to upgrade." You get a safe, right? And you get the safe. You're like, "Oh, now I have a safe with a combination." But you don't anchor it to the floor. And so they could walk out with that. So you get a bigger one. There are all these things that we can do. Make it more guarded. Secure the treasury. Thieves don't go after more difficult things. I mean, they went in with grinders to the Louvre. Just an angle grinder, cut through the window, cut through the glass, in they go. High-vis jackets, in and out. Smashed the stuff inside and just walked out. That's pretty amazing. But just like we read in 1 Peter, Satan looks for the easy pickings. If you've ever watched Planet Earth, you see the wolf go after the caribou that's smaller. You see him go after all the easy pickings. Satan is the same way. What did we read? It says resist. That's what we read in, I think that was first, not First Peter. Yeah, it was. So to resist him. Resist him. And that's just like what James said. Let's go to Proverbs chapter 4. Proverbs chapter 4. Verse 23. Proverbs chapter 4, verse 23. We need to make sure that we are securing the treasury of our heart and our mind. Proverbs chapter 4, verse 23 tells us, keep your heart with all diligence. Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life. It can be very easy for us to leave that open. There are other areas in Proverbs that talk about the gates of a city. If we don't control our emotion, if we don't control our heart and our mind, it's like an unwalled city, a city without gates. Everything comes in and goes out. When we guard our heart, and this isn't saying be closed off. This is not saying, oh, don't trust God. Because if you go, and again, go back to the feast, one of the things I find that is most inspiring about the time of Christ's rule is that when Gog and Magog come up to go against God's people, it's say they're going up against unwalled cities, which means they're going up against people who have full faith in God, that He is going to protect them. He is going to provide for them. He is their rock, their defense, their fortress. These people have faith. But when we're talking about guarding our mind, we are not there in this time yet. And so what we have read is when you guard, you're putting on the armor, the helmet, salvation, the breastplate of righteousness. Okay, we put on these different things. We guard our heart, we guard our minds through Christ. Let's go to Philippians chapter 4. We'll see a little bit more about how we can do this. I've already alluded to it with the... We'll jump there in a little bit, but let's first go to Philippians chapter 4. Verse 6. Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 through 8. It says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your heart and minds through Christ Jesus. What is it that is there as the wall or the gate for our heart and our minds? It is the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding. God's peace. I didn't worry about my house when I left. There are a lot of things that sometimes as Christians it can sound naive that we're not thinking about it because we're just like, I trust that God's going to take care of that. I don't have to worry about it. That peace is a gift from God that guards our hearts against the anxiety that can come so quickly. Verse 8 says, finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. I really appreciated the sermon that Mr. Apardian gave a couple months back. Paul is speaking here rhetorically. If there's anything good that God has done for you, well then, focus on that. Because when we do that, it affords us a peace. It affords us the opportunity to say, He did take care of me there. He will take care of me in the future. Relax, Nathan. You don't have to worry about it. It's not something you have to consider. And that peace secures the treasury. Because when we're worried about it, generally speaking, when I worry about something, it's because I'm certain I'm the one who has to take care of it. I can't defeat Satan. I can't. Might. We have the opportunity to be strong because it is in Him. It's in God. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. He is coming against any who seem like they'd be amenable to it. And sometimes, don't you want to have that fruit? It will make you wise. You'll be like gods, knowing good from evil. And then you see what He did to Job. He comes at us, and we have to show, we have to resist Him, and put on, in verse 11, the whole armor of God that ye have. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, because that's who we're fighting, because that's what we have to guard against, because that's what's coming to take our crown, because it's not a physical crown. Anybody have one of them? I didn't get a crown. You see all those beautiful emeralds and sapphires? I was reading an article about how many thousands of diamonds are in those necklaces. I didn't get one of those. And yet we have a crown that is immeasurably more valuable than any of those pieces, singular. But it's not one that we have our hand on. And so it can be difficult sometimes to feel like we're supposed to protect something that you're not holding. How do you put something you're not holding into a safe? How do you put something, maybe you're like, oh, I'm going to get it out of my house, put it into a safety deposit box at the bank. Their vault's even bigger. How do you protect something you can't tangibly put your hand on? This is how we do it. Goes on, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. And above all, taking a shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. And take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. That's how we protect ourselves. That's how we, as I said, secure the treasury. Human beings are a very intriguing creation. Unlike pretty much any of the other animals in the kingdom, animal kingdom on this world, the way we function, all of our vulnerabilities are right out there in the chest, the heart, all the soft, gooey bits that we are. And yet all these other animals are down on all four. They're more protected. They're set up in a more defensive nature. We're not. We're open. We're available. And it can be daunting. And God says, oh, hey, here's how you protect yourself. Here's the breastplate. Here's the shield. Here's the helmet. All the things that you fear. I mean, I think about an armadillo. Oh, just ball up, be like, oh, go away, Satan. I'm fully entrenched. Or, you know, you can, some of those moles that dig so fast to get underground, or a badger. It's like, just, it's amazing what they do for self-preservation. And we go like, if you try to play possum, maybe it works, maybe it doesn't. Anyway, I'm going off on a tangent. But securing the treasury, God gives us the tools here in Ephesians to secure it, to make sure that it's protected. Satan is seeking to steal the crowns that we have been given. He wants to plant doubt, fear, resentment. And that happens when we're not together. That happens when we're not talking to each other. That happens when we're not talking to God. When we have any kind of that separation, in he goes, hey, did you see how they looked at you? We've been talking, and you hear these things in your ear, and you think about it, and it can blow up so quickly. That's what Satan does. He sows that seed. He's the water in the concrete that just slowly freezes and thaws and freezes and thaws. Pretty soon you have this wide chasm and this crack. That's what he tries to do. We need to secure the treasury, guard our hearts, guard our minds. A third thing that we can do: don't trade your crown. Don't trade your crown. This is one of the things that intrigued me the most when you're talking about jewelry theft. Because when you get into art pieces, like paintings, there are people who copy them, and they will try to pass them off. In fact, that's one of the things that you actually have in museums. You'll find that they give special spaces to artists who are actually copying some of the great pieces that are in the place. I remember watching people try to replicate Degas and Renoir's and actually the Mona Lisa in the Louvre before. They have other artists who are positioned there because they're trying to practice their brush strokes or do various different things. But they're trying to create something that looks like a facsimile of the original. When you're getting into jewelry, though, they're so often these one-of-a-kind pieces. To find a gem that has the same flaws, that is able to be cut in the same way, a natural gem, not like, you know, not a lab-created one, it's very, very difficult. And so to have these counterfeits, I mean, when they started coming out, with, I remember it was the early 2000s or the late 90s when they when conflict diamonds became a big thing. And so like you have a lot of lab-created diamonds now. And they're flawless because it's this scientific process of how you make a diamond. So you have the right pressure, all these things that happen to make the gem. And they do this now with other stones as well. It's pretty phenomenal. When we are here with the spiritual crown that we're given, so many times there are enticing options. Oh, look, this is just as good as the crown you have. This is exactly what happened in Genesis. Let's go to chapter 25. Genesis chapter 25. We see here the account of Esau and Jacob. Matthew chapter 25, verse 29 is where we're going to start. Satan offers us something that seems so good. Surely this is more valuable. Can you imagine the pearl of great price? And someone comes along and is like, I've got the pearl of greater price. Actually, the treasure that's buried in my field is better. In fact, if you'll just sign over that field that you just sold everything to get, what I have over here, tenfold. It's like this is the kind of thing that Satan is trying to offer. And we see that manifest here in the example of Exodus chapter 25, Exodus 25, verse 29. All right, 25, yes, okay. I'm in Exodus. I need to go to Genesis. Let me go to Genesis. We'll do that. It'll be easier. Genesis 25, verse 29. Now Jacob cooked a stew, and Esau came in from the field, and he was weary. And Esau said to Jacob, please feed me with that same red stew, for I am weary. Therefore his name was called Edom. But Jacob said, sell me your birthright. Sell me your birthright as of this day. And Esau said, look, I'm about to die. So what is a birthright to me? Who cares? Who cares if it's double? I'll give you my name, whatever. I'll give it to you. And Jacob said, swear to me as of this day. So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. And Jacob gave Esau bread and stew of lentils, and he ate and drank, arose, and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. Must have been a good meal. I hope it was a good meal, because it doesn't seem like he was resentful right off the bat. And he may have been immensely dehydrated, emaciated. Who knows what his hunting trips were like? We know that he went out on them. We know that Isaac really appreciated what he brought back. He's like, oh, that venison, the way you cook it, the way you prepare it, it's special. It's phenomenal. But he went and said, you know what? I know that my birthright, and the birthright was a double portion. So you go from 67% to 33% of what the inheritance was going to be. And what is it to you? It's like, okay, so I lost 33%, but otherwise it's going to be zero. You know, that's like, somebody gives you an opportunity and you say, well, but in order to take this opportunity, you got to split it with somebody else. And so logically, you're like, well, you know what? I didn't have any of this to begin with. So therefore, part of something is better than none of nothing, right? Or all of nothing. Part of something is better than all of nothing. So I can see that logic train for Esau. But this is something that we actually find that God was saying, and he very specifically said it regarding handmaids, but that birthright portion was something he gave to the eldest. It's something he said, this is yours, because there's a responsibility. A lot of times people only look at the financial remuneration side of a birthright and say, oh, look at the value of that. But what it also came with, the money side of things, is like, okay, fine, take that. Right? Because you consider, not long after this occurs, actually, Isaac was old enough that he couldn't even tell his sons apart when he gave the blessing. And so it wasn't too long. I'm admitting that I'm no longer as young as I started thinking about how my parents are doing and what their health is like and you know who's in charge and who's responsible for looking after my parents and my wife's parents when they're getting older. Because like, okay, hold on, that day, it's coming, right? That's a lot of responsibility. That's a lot of weight. And so Esau's saying, no, I don't want that. I don't want to care for that. I don't want to do what God has said the firstborn ought to do. You can. So there's a lot that's done here. He didn't just trade it for a meal, but he was offloading some of the responsibility. And you think about our spiritual responsibility. When we receive the crown, when we say yes to God in covenant with him at baptism, we receive the Spirit. There are a couple of things. Woohoo! First fruit, okay? Over which the second death has no resurrection. Great things. Living and reigning with Christ for 1,000 years. Awesome! But what does it require? It requires us to be under judgment now. It requires us to also be willing to serve. That's the entirety of 1,000 years. Anybody out here ever served for 1,000 years just taking care of other people? There's a lot. There's a lot of expectation to be. People who are willing to serve and care and take care of responsibility over others and their well-being. And that's what Esau's saying, I'd rather not. I'll take the easy way out. Let me swap my crown. That crown looks easier, lighter. I'll go that route. And I'll tell you, the other crown is way lighter if you or I are trying to carry it. It's lighter because it requires nothing of us. But, again, we go back to, we have an elder brother, we have a father who have offered to carry it for us. And as a result, if you look at it that way, it's way lighter to follow our father. Because when we try to carry it, when we're anxious, when we're carrying all of that weight, trying to go, oh, it just starts weighing down. But when we allow him to carry it, it's a beautiful thing on what he does and what he offers. Let's go to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4. We see here an example again of another offer. Another offer here. The most blatant, I would say. Some of the other ones, we could have turned to Genesis chapter 3. We could have looked at Adam and Eve and their discussion with the serpent in the... her discussion with the serpent in the field, or in the garden, I mean. But Matthew chapter 4, verse 8. Again, the devil took Jesus up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. And Jesus said to him, away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. Jesus Christ saw through the charade. He said, what you're offering me is not authentic. Not authentic to what I know the Father is promising. Now, there's a whole lot of discussion about whether or not Satan had the authority to offer this in the first place. I don't want to go there. But what Jesus Christ did is he looked at what was offered, what was on the table. He says, that's not the same kingdom and power and glory that I know awaits and that I know is required for everyone else after me to make it. I have to do this. And so he says, you know what? No. Only worship the Father. What the Father promises, what the Father offers, is something that is so different from what we see around us. We should easily know the difference between what Satan offers and what God offers. Again, what does Paul say? He says, if someone comes to you preaching a Jesus you have not heard, don't listen to them. And how do you know whether it's a Jesus that you or I have heard? That's where, again, the study, prayer, talking with one another. Have you heard that before? No, that sounds a harebrained idea. Cast it out, right? Look into the Scripture and see what is there. That's what we're called to do. Play it against the Scripture. Play it against what God has said. And Jesus says, nah, I've heard a different story. You say worship you. If I worship you, this doesn't happen. See, Adam and Eve didn't go through that. Hold on. God said, every tree but this one. You're saying it's okay. I fear there's a discrepancy. Have a conversation. No, they didn't do that. They said, oh, that does look good. I do want to be wise. I do feel like God's hiding something from me. I'll have that. Jesus didn't fall for the ruse. Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. Turn with me there to verse 8. Colossians chapter 2. Verse 8. Colossians chapter 2, verse 8 says, beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit. Empty deceit according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. This is exactly how deception happens. And this is exactly why we have to go and get to the root of it. If someone wants to sell you something, and you don't do your due diligence to figure out whether or not it is authentically that, that's on you for buying it, right? I don't go to an online ordering store to get something in 2 days thinking it's going to be the best quality. Because fast and cheap don't generally equate out to high quality, right? And so if you know what you're getting, you're not going to be like, oh, I thought this was going to be the best thing in the world. What people do, beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit. Those are things we have to look into because we see what the root is. It says, according to the tradition of men. It is so easy to take something that, well, we've been doing this for ages, for years. Shouldn't we continue doing this? Maybe. Can you find it rooted in Scripture? Is it against what God teaches? Right? And those are two different things. If it could not be rooted in Scripture, but still also not be against what God says, you're like, okay, there's no harm in doing that. That's not bad. That can be a good tradition. But if you forego something that God tells you to do, to prioritize something that is a tradition, well, this is what Jesus got on the case of the Pharisees about. All these things they were doing, and they were missing the point. And so we have to answer that. We have to go in and we have to see. Don't trade it for a counterfeit. Don't say, oh, this is what God has called me to do. This is the crown that God has given me. And now I'm going to go and I'm just going to like, I think I can polish it up and make it a little bit better. I think I can. What if I replace the gems that he put into it with some different ones? I think these are nicer. I think these are better. No, don't go fill it in with, again, empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world. It can be so easy. We talked about logic. We talked about these different arguments that mankind or individuals can make. We have to go and cut through that and say, hold on, is that a tradition? And my responsibility as a pastor is to say, go to Scripture. And if you have a question, let's study it together and let's go to Scripture to bring something that is rooted in Scripture each Sabbath. That doesn't mean that you, as an individual, don't have a responsibility to go and look into Scripture when you hear something. If you want to say, hey, Nathan, have you heard about this? Well, maybe we can study it together, but also, have you studied it? Have you looked into it to see what? I mean, don't go down some rabbit trail without having sussed it out. See what it is. See what is there. It behooves all of us because, dare I say, my safe doesn't protect your crown. You have to do that. You have to protect your crown. We all individually are responsible for that. Don't trade it for a counterfeit. Let's finish up this point in 2 Timothy chapter 4. We can turn there. 2 Timothy chapter 4. When we do that, when we don't trade it, when we hold on to it, here is what we can say. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7. Paul writes, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. And finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not the point that we feel that way. We feel confident in that relationship. And Paul is there speaking to that in his relationship with God. He says, you know what? I know that crown is there. The difficulty with this scripture is that in many cases, I have heard it also described from the perspective of, well, I don't know. I would give the counterpoint that it says that when we have His Spirit, we are His. Our name becomes written in the book of life. So the scary thing is if you think you don't get it till the end, but you're walking around with it the whole time, and you don't realize you have to protect it, you might be a little. Scripture really points to the fact that we are written there and we can be blotted out. More so than it is, well, we'll just wait and see. Because God doesn't give His Spirit willy-nilly to people. He wants us to be able to be successful. We see this in his walk with Abraham as he says, now I know that no matter what I ever it is that I ask of you, because you have not even kept your son, your only son. And we see this beautiful relationship that blossoms from that point as far as Abraham's faith. And it's a culmination of his walk with God. And when we come before our Father and we say, Father, I want to follow you. I recognize the importance, the gun, and how I have caused that. We go and we have the culmination of baptism. And he says, yes, Thank you for acknowledging that. Thank you for your repentance. I want to help you with the rest of your walk. Here is my Spirit. From that point, those who have His Spirit, we are His. And it is our crown to lose, which is why you get in Revelation 3 to the church in Philadelphia, let no man take your crown. You can't have somebody take what you don't have. So it's so important for us. While I love this passage here, I want to bring out that there is a second side to this. We're walking around with the crown jewels. We need to make sure that we don't trade them, that we don't, and that we make sure that we're guarding them. Point number four. How can we ensure that we do that? That we guard them and don't trade them? Store your treasure where thieves cannot reach. Store your treasure where thieves cannot reach. I thought this was kind of an intriguing parallel here with the burglary of the Louvre. Because they just got a lift. A little ladder truck right up to the second floor balcony. In they went. Which is really interesting because when we were going through France, in the south of France, there are bars on every ground floor window. Like every ground floor window. And some also actually on the second floor. And so all it took was a ladder truck and high-vis vests for people not to question why they're going in through that window. Store our treasure where thieves cannot reach. Let's go to Matthew chapter 6. Here as Christ is continuing to teach, Matthew chapter 6, verse 19. Matthew chapter 6, verse 19 says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal." If we're only trying to protect our house, if you're only trying to protect your finances, if you're only trying to protect what is physical, you're still going to lose it. Because even if you pass it on to your children or your children's children, you're dead. I'm dead. We don't take it with us when we go. It's physical. It will decay. Don't lay it up on this earth where moths and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Remember, we're supposed to be guarding our heart and our mind. If our heart and our mind is not here, it's an easy way to guard it, right? If our heart and our mind is with the Father in heaven and Christ at His right hand, guess who's guarding it? They are, through their peace. We talked about that. You can't steal what isn't present. And so if our treasure is in heaven, I mean, can you imagine? So it's one thing to come into the physical realm and be like, oh, Satan's coming in. Principalities, rulers of this age, he's going to come and he's going up against physical people. What a cheater. That's just not fair. It's not a fair fight, right? But then he comes in to try to steal something. You're like, oh, you just missed it. It's not here, actually. It's with my Father in heaven. You can go up and ask him for it, see if he gives it to you. He doesn't, because Jesus is a true shepherd. He says, everybody who's in my pen, my gate, my fold, I'm protecting them. I open the door, I close the door. No, Satan, you can't come in. When God talks to Satan after he's going, and right before the persecution of Job, he's like, where you been? I've been going here and there, walking about. He tries to go up to the mountain, as we read, to be like the Most High, and he gets cast down. He can't get there. So if our heart is not here, trying to guard whatever minuscule physical things that we have here, but it's in heaven with our Father, how protected, how much peace can we have as a result of that location? Store our treasure where thieves cannot reach it. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 24. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 24 through 27. 1 Corinthians 9, starting in verse 24, says, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown. A perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified." This is the sort of dedication that we ought to have. Now, what kind of security systems were in place to protect rocks? Rocks and ore. You've got silver, you've got gold, you've got gems. And they couldn't do that. In that way, it references like kind of boxing. You have the shadow boxing. They're beating the air. They're prepping themselves. Oh, I got to get ready for this. And yet, that's not the race that really matters. That's not the fight that really matters. Putting on the armor of God, guarding our hearts and mind, not trading in for a counterfeit. All these things that we ought to do to make sure that our treasure is in the right spot, that it is protected, that we're not sleeping on the job. James chapter 1. James chapter 1, verse 12. James chapter 1, verse 12. We're told here that it is blessed. Blessed is the man who endures temptation. Better crown. More opportunity. You know what? It's okay if you sleep. You don't have to guard that. I'll watch it for you. All these things that can be said to us. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. To be approved, to be able to have that, well done, good and faithful servant. We've got that down payment now. We've got the Spirit. He knows those who are his. And he says, okay, at my return, here you go. Maybe a better idea would be like, this could be a bad analogy, so bear with me. When you take your clothes in to do dry cleaning, right, you get a ticket. So that you can ensure that you get your clothes back. Or if you buy a ticket to go to an event, you're like, this reserves my seat. No one else is going to come in and take your seat. Now, you could hawk it on the corner and be like, wow, I'm going to get far more value for this than I paid for it. God's there and he says, here's my Spirit. Here's the down payment. At my son's return, you will have a spot. Let's finish up here in Revelation chapter 2. Going back to Revelation. Revelation chapter 2, verse 10. To another church. This is to the church of Smyrna. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10 says, do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days, but be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. There's a level of dedication that takes. There's a level of commitment and covenant with God that says, you know what? I know where the treasure is, and that's where my heart is. That's what I'm... Verse 7. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness. It is there for us. It is ready. It is waiting. Which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, all who have loved his appearing. Let's make sure that we hold fast to the crown that God has given us, and let no man take it.